I read a study about 12 to 15 years ago that found that the average American watches 4 hours of television a day. Now, if you watch 4 hours of television a day from the time you're 20 to the time you're 80, you will have watched 16 years of television. And my math is based on a 16-hour day, not a 24-hour day, since we're asleep 8 of those hours. Well, what could you do with 16 years of your life? I love studying David's life. I've read it, I don't know how many times, and I still get something new out of it every time I read it. And I love reading David's story because he had his ups and downs, but he truly seemed to be a man who loved the Lord. And in the first segment of my study tonight, I want to talk about David's, the word is reverence. His reverence for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was something that was dear to God. And if it was dear to God, it was dear to David. And the commandments that God gave us that the Ark of the Covenant would house was very dear to God. The Ten Commandments are such an amazing gift from God. A lot of people say about the Ten Commandments, well, you know, God just put those commandments in there to keep me from having fun. No, God put those commandments in there because he loves you more than you will ever know. The Ten Commandments is a formula for happiness. And I'll show you what I mean if you'll take the phrase, I will be happy if, and read the first commandment. I will be happy if, and read the second. I will be happy if, and read the third. Now God gets right down to business in the first commandment when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. In other words, make me number one in your life. And if you take the phrase, I will be happy if, then it reads, I will be happy if I make God number one in my life. And those of us who have God as number one in our life, we know the joy and the happiness that comes from that. What I want to do is give a little bit of history of the Ark, well, and even before the Ark, and I want to take us up to the time when the Ark of the Covenant was at Kiriath-Jearim, at Abinadab's house, and Kiriath-Jearim was in the Judah Highlands about 10.5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Israel came out of Egyptian captivity in the 13th century B.C. And after they came out of Egyptian captivity, while Moses was still on Sinai, and the children of Israel were in their wilderness, God directed that a wooden box be made out of acacia wood, plated in gold, and that it be a certain height and width and length, and it have two gold cherubims on top. And God designated that a golden ring be attached to each one of the ark's 4 feet, whereby poles also made out of acacia wood were to be, and plated in gold, were to be slid through the gold rings and thusly be carried on the shoulders of 4 men. What I want to do is I want us to read a little history. I want to take us up to the time when a battle occurred. And it was one of the times that Israel lost. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And this is in 1 Samuel 5. And where'd Bill go? There he is. Bill, would you read chapter 5? Before you do, I want to thank Joel for making me look like a professional. And Bill, if you would, read chapter 5. We're going to read a couple of short chapters here. And it's going to bring us up to when the Ark of the Covenant was at Abinadab's house.
First Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all of the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "We have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." And so they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up into heaven."
Richard, could I ask you to read chapter 6?
Yes, sir. Okay. Go take your time. Okay.
The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, they did not send the people away, and they departed. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take the calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this, who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that this is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, and 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you."
Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Bill. In chapter 7, verse 1, "So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all." After Saul disobeyed God and Samuel, both Samuel and God were put out with Saul, and God told Samuel to go to Bethlehem, and there would be someone there. He said, "You'll know when you get there, and you will anoint him, and he will be the king of Israel." And so Samuel went to Jesse's house in Bethlehem and viewed seven sons, none of which was the chosen. Either God told him no, or he knew this was not the one. But then, lastly, he came to David, and the Lord says, "This is the one, anoint him." And the scripture says that the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And shortly after the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David, it left Saul. And a tormenting spirit from the Lord filled Saul with depression. Some of Saul's men said, "We need to find a good musician to play the harp for you so that you'll be well again." And one of Saul's other servants said, "Well, I know the son of Jesse, who's a talented musician. And not only that, he's a man of war, a good warrior, has good judgment, and he's a good-looking boy." So David was summoned to Saul's palace. And as the scripture says, as he would play the harp for Saul, Saul's depression would go away. Historians tell us that music in that day and time was used to treat depression. Well, after that, David just went up the ranks in Jerusalem. In 1 Samuel 18:5, it says that everything that Saul gave David to do, he did it well. But then one great day it happened, an event that would turn young David's life around. When the Israelite army was returning from a campaign with the Philistines, the daughters of Israel came out from many towns with their harps and with their cymbals and tambourines, singing a song. "Saul has killed his thousands, and David has 10,000s. Well, this just riled Saul's anger, and the scripture says that from that day forward, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And three times when David was playing the harp for Saul, Saul hurled a spear at David. And so David fled, and he went on an exile. He went running from Saul. Saul chased him in just about everywhere he went, about 8, 9, 10 towns. And historians guesstimate that David was in exile running from Saul for about 5 years, well, over 5 years, actually. The only timeline we have is David's second stint in Philistia. He went to King Achish looking for safety. And his second stint had happened twice. His second stint in Philistia, the scripture tells us he was there for a year and 4 months. But overall, historians guesstimate that he was in exile running from Saul for about 5 years, or a little bit over 5 years. Well, after 5 years, Israel got into a battle with the Philistines, and Saul and his son Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa, and David was at last a free man. And so David's first reaction, David showing his reverence for and faith in the Lord, said, "Shall I go and live in one of the towns of Judah?" And God said, "Yes." And David said, "Which one?" And God told David to go to Judah, or go to Hebron, Hebron in Judah. And within a very short period of time, David was made king over Judah with Hebron as his capital. And there David reigned about 7.5 years. Well, after 7.5 years, Abner, the longtime general of the northern kingdom, Israel, got into a little spat with the king, Ishbosheth, that's Saul's son. And so Abner goes to the elders there in Israel and says, "Look, I know you've been wanting to make David your king, and now's the time." So David was made king over Israel as well as Judah, and the two kingdoms were united under one king. David's first mission as king of the United Kingdoms was to conquer Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a fortified city set on a hill and centralized to many of the trade routes at the time. The Jebusites occupied Jerusalem, and the Jebusites, I can't tell the story without smiling. The Jebusites, on hearing of David's impending invasion, said, "Even our blind and lame can defend the city." I guess they thought David was going to try to come through the gates of the city or go over the walls, but David and his men went through the water system that led into the city, and Jerusalem was conquered. David's next mission was to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. As David said, the Ark of the Covenant had been neglected under the rule of Saul. So David went to the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim, got the Ark, and you all know the story. It didn't make a straight shot to Jerusalem. After the disaster there at the threshing floor at Nacon, David dropped the house off at Obed-Edom's house, and there it stayed for 3 months. But David finally got the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So here's what I want to say. David's first mission as the king of the United Kingdoms, both Israel and Judah, was to conquer Jerusalem. David's second mission was to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. David's first mission was to conquer Jerusalem. His second mission was to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. I think, and it's just my opinion, but I'm gonna want some feedback. It is my opinion that part of David's motive, some of David's motive, half of David's motive, maybe a lot of David's motive in conquering Jerusalem was to have a safe place for the Ark of the Covenant to stay. Could I get your comments, questions? Silence is not acceptable.
One at a time, please.
That either means I'm doing a good job or a bad job. Oh, thank you, Monty.
It's interesting as you look at both the Old and the New Testament, the importance of that city of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. It's not just the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, as you look at the life of Christ and his involvement with that city from the time he was a boy. And then coming back as a man. And so that was a pivotal point in the Israelites' lifestyle. And we have David, who early on saw that as an important city. I think he saw it as a city where people could come together and worship God. And at that time, if you wanted to worship God, you brought yourself near to where the Ark of the Covenant was, mm-hmm. so that you could be a part of that covenant and show the proper respect to God, because that's what God had ordained through Moses. This is me. I'm going to be with you, and that Ark needs to be with you. And so it would seem that David realized how important mm-hmm. that particular location was for the people, certainly for God, and it became such through all those years.
Brother Jan?
I think you may be absolutely correct about David wanting Jerusalem there and the Ark there. Because in the middle of Jerusalem, where now the golden dome of the rock sits, which was in the time of Jesus, Temple Mount, where Herod's temple was, mm-hmm. and apparently also the site of Solomon's temple, that mount is widely believed to be Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. So it was a place of God's redemption. It was a place of God's presence. It was a place of covenant. And so where else should be their capital but Jerusalem?
Yeah. Thank you. It's a very good point. Anyone else? Okay. Let's talk about David the shepherd. My first meeting with David, well, I was about 7 or 8 years old, and I was Wednesday night class. And we got these little 6x8 books, and you open the cover and thumb through the table of contents. There he was, the artist's rendition of David. He had a staff, had long hair. He was in these flowing robes. It looked like he just got them out of the dry cleaners. And he had all these, he was surrounded by all these little sheep facing the artist, and they had these pleasant little looks on their faces. They almost, it was almost smiles. I've never seen a sheep smile before, but they were. Anyway, this was little Johnny Love's first impression, first meeting of David. Well, earlier this year, I ordered this book written by this author on the life of David, and I get it from Amazon, and I get it home, and open the box, and lo and behold, David's a redhead. Is it just me, or have I missed something in the scripture? I remember David's skin being described as ruddy, but I take that from his days in the sun watching the sheep. Anybody? Anywhere in the scripture, David's a redhead? Okay, all right, okay. Well, interesting book. It's not the most favorite book I've ever read because I got the impression the author was rather self-serving, but he says that historians say something about shepherds that I found very interesting. He said shepherds in David's time were known to have mental problems. He said that shepherds, many times, if you were downwind from them, you might smell them before you ever saw them. And he went on to say that shepherds, under rabbinical law, were not allowed to testify in court. And this really upset me. And I say to my wife, I said, can you believe this stuff? And she said, well, I don't know. She says, honey, do more research. So I did. You ready? In the Babylonian Talmud, which records that shepherds were added by earlier rabbis to those who were ineligible to act as judges or as witnesses in court, as a class, shepherds acquired a bad reputation as being lawless, dishonest, and unreliable, above all because of their habit of trespassing on other people's lands to graze their flocks. Now, Monty, you're shaking your head. Yes. Did you get there before I did?
What little I've heard about shepherds, I'm not surprised that they decide, hey, that grass looks pretty good over there. Let's just get over there, boys, and take care of it, and then we can move on. I have heard that when you read the story about Jesus, and it talks about the announcement of his birth to the shepherds and all that, yes. And the shepherds say, well, let's go and see this child. Mm-hmm. They weren't considered the highest of society, and for the fact that here are these people that didn't have very good reputation going in and seeing the Christ child early on. A couple of thoughts. What were they doing there? And number two, does that show that the Christ was there for everybody, no matter what your station in life might be? Don't know if that's true or not, but interesting speculation, I think, at times, because they weren't at the upper crust of society at all.
Isn't it horrible when we lose our innocence? Well, anyway, David being a shepherd dovetails into something I want to discuss with you, and that is what David teaches us about using our downtime. David, as a shepherd, developed and had two skills. Number one, he was a talented harp player. And number two, David was very adept with a sling. Two things that would serve him later on. Now, as a shepherd, David had a lot of time on his hands. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of time to take the sheep to a land or a part of the land, let it graze. You got time on your hands. They eat for hours. And you bring them back home, you got more downtime. David used his downtime to practice his harp and to practice with his sling. And we know that David was so good. And well, how do I know this? Well, no, I don't know this. But you can know a result by its preparation, or a preparation by its result. I mean, I didn't see Jonas Salk prepare and develop the polio vaccine, but by the result, I can see the preparation and the development. So David, with his downtime, developed two skills. And we know that as a harp player, he was known. I won't say he was known throughout the land. That might be an exaggeration. But he was well enough known that the guy in Saul's court said, "Hey, I know this son of Jesse who's a talented harp player." And David was also very adept with a sling. I don't know what he used for target, but there was probably some fig trees on his land that probably were trashed. So anyway, I'm sorry, what? Bears and wolves, he clubbed him over the head. Anyway, how do I know David's very adept with a sling? Well, when David confronted Goliath, he went down to the stream and he gathered how many? Five smooth stones. Well, did David take Goliath down? Did he miss with the first stone and take Goliath down with the second? Or did he miss with the first and second stone and take Goliath down with the third? First stone. Tells me David was very adept with a sling. And what David teaches us about our downtime is this, and I'm very adamant about people constructively using their downtime. I don't mean you have to have your pedal to the metal, the entire time, but let's talk about using our downtime. I read a study about 12 to 15 years ago that found that the average American watches 4 hours of television a day. Now, if you watch 4 hours of television a day from the time you're 20 to the time you're 80, you will have watched 16 years of television. And my math is based on a 16-hour day, not a 24-hour day, since we're asleep 8 of those hours. Well, what could you do with 16 years of your life? Well, you could develop a skill. You could maybe start a small business that brings in some extra income to the family. You could become an expert in some aspect of the Bible. You know, to be an expert, you have to dive a yard wide and a mile deep. You could do a lot of constructive things with downtime. And there's an awful lot of alternatives to television. I mean, we don't have Ozzie and Harriet anymore. We don't have Father Knows Best. We don't even have All in the Family. The television we have today is full of profanity, full of sexual innuendos. And I'm of the belief that the Christian's spirituality never plateaus. It's either getting better or it's getting worse. Things like going to church help our spirituality. Things like watching shows with profanity and sexual innuendos, that takes our spirituality down. There's a lot of good alternatives to using our downtime. I got to tell you a funny story about my downtime. This was about 5 months ago. I was relaxing during my downtime, and this thought / vision came into my head. I suspect the Holy Spirit was behind it. And I had this vision / thought of Brother Shaq calling me at 6 o'clock some Sunday morning and saying, "Neil can't preach. Are you ready?" And I sat there and I was very ashamed of the fact that I was not ready. So over the next 3-4 weeks, I developed a sermon. And now Brother Shaq calls me at 6 o'clock some Sunday morning and interrupts my REM sleep. Well, I'm ready. How are we doing on time? Boy, about 5 minutes. You want to end about 10 till? Is that about right, Joel? Or
how long should he go?
Okay. What's that? Yes, sir.
One lesson that I think we can take from David and his shepherding time is that there are no small jobs when it comes to serving the Lord. Like you said, being a shepherd was not a desired job. It wasn't something people aspired to. It was really kind of one of those bottom-tier jobs. If you've ever seen the TV show America's Dirtiest Jobs, well, being a shepherd was right down there with that. With that. But God is always preparing us, no matter what job, what task we're doing, He's always preparing us. You know, you mentioned his encounter with Goliath. David going out with his sling and running off wolves and bears and things like that and killing those animals was very good practice for when he went out to meet Goliath. You know, people often talk about how silly it was that he turned down the armor, turned down all the modern weapons. The sling and a rock was what he was used to. It's mm-hmm. what he was good with. And he knew that that's what God had prepared him for. So as we encounter tasks that need to be done, we need to be leery about saying, oh, no, I can't do that. Let me do something else. There is no small job, and every job will prepare you.
Yeah, good point. And I hope you enjoyed my research on a shepherd. I love history, and I was hoping that you would enjoy that. Let's talk about David and Bathsheba. Adultery is never adultery. I didn't know if we were going to get a chance to get to this. I didn't know what my time constraint might be. And I'm not going to dwell on this too long because I really want to go to David, a man after God's own heart. But adultery is never just adultery. It's a package. It comes with lies, lust, conspiracy, deceit, heartbreak, defamation of character, greed, and sometimes even murder. And in my tender 72 years on this planet, I've only known a handful of people that ever committed adultery, and every last one of them got caught. It just seems to be that God has woven into the fabric of the universe that if you're going to commit adultery, you're going to get caught. And I was talking about the Ten Commandments earlier and saying, you know, if you put, I will be happy if in front of each commandment. Well, when you get to adultery, you can put the term, I can avoid a lot of misery if I don't commit adultery. I don't know what happened to David. There are just times in our life, I believe, that Satan gets a hold of us. I think that had to have been what was going on with David. He had plenty of time to stop himself. This was not a one day and he woke up the next morning, you know, said, what was I thinking? But it was, it went on for days. And then he conspired to kill Uriah. And I don't get it. Heartbreak is in here. You know, David's adultery hurt it broke the heart of Uriah's family, his friends, people that loved him, the Israelite army who respected him. And heartbreak, what did Israel think of David? David was highly thought of. And what did Israel think? Joab was his general, and Joab was also his nephew. What do these people think? And, you know, adultery is not like untying shoelaces. It can't be, like shoelaces. It can't be untied, or it can't be undone. You know, and so it's just, I don't get it. I don't get what David was thinking. Here's a man after God's own heart, and Satan just seemed to have gotten a hold of him. Adultery involves greed. I don't know if any of you ever listened to Moody Radio, but I listen to Moody Radio in my car about half the time, and they've got this preacher named J.D. Greer, very good. And he was several weeks ago, he was talking about greed, his subject of greed, and he says, greed is wanting more than what you have. Almost hit the car in front of me. I mean, you know, I thought, J.D., you're talking about me. Of course I want my net worth next year to be higher than what it is this year. Greed is not wanting more than what you have. That's ambition. Greed is wanting more than what you have at the detriment of somebody else. And that's what David did. And, you know, when J.D. Greer said, greed is, you know, wanting more than what you had, what you have, I wanted to hit him over the head with the parable of the talents. That was a joke. Let's talk about David, a man after God's own heart. My notes should have been organized better. You know, when I was a teenager and I heard that expression, a man after God's own heart, I just really couldn't wrap my arms around it. I just didn't know exactly what it meant. I kind of think I had a clue or an inclination, but did not really know what it meant. But in 1 Samuel 13, after God disobeyed Samuel, or I'm sorry, after Saul disobeyed Samuel and didn't wait for him to arrive to the battlefront to make the sacrifice before the battle with the Philistines, Samuel spoke of the end of Saul's reign when he said in verses 13 and 14, "The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people." In Acts 13:22, it says, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do anything I want him to do.'" In other words, he will obey my commandments. A knee-jerk reaction is to always think of God first. You know, you can tell a person when they act before they have had time to think. You know, sometimes we've had somebody say, "Oh, well, you know what I mean? I didn't mean that. Oh, here's what I really meant." Well, no, I think you said what you meant. You can always judge a person by their knee-jerk reaction to things. And David's knee-jerk reaction, his first response, always seemed to be, "God. What does God want me to do? What path does God want me to follow?" That is a man after God's own heart. And let me read Psalms 34. And this will give us a real insight as to that meaning. Psalms 34. "I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I prayed to the Lord, and he answered me. He freed me from all of my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. In my desperation I prayed, and the Lord listened. He saved me from all of my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him." When I hear that, I hear the words of a man after God's own heart. And today, what is our knee-jerk reaction to things? What's our first response? I would think today that the man or woman who has a heart after God's own, when they see an ambulance with the lights on and the sirens blaring, would pray for the person in that ambulance and pray that God will bring them, take them, restore them to their prior health. I would think that the Christian today that has a heart after God's own, when he sees somebody in a wheelchair, would pray for that person and thank God for our good physical health. I would think that today that the Christian with a heart after God's own, when driving down Highway 275 and passing the airport and seeing an airplane take off, would fly, or would pray that God will be with that airplane, that will fly safely and land safely at its destination. And I would think that the Christian today who has a heart after God's own would pray without ceasing. I want to thank you very much for your kind attention. Do we have any comments, questions? Richard?
You know, the contrast between David, the man after God's own heart, and David, the person who committed adultery with Bathsheba, is an illustration of the constant struggle that man faces in life.
Yeah.
I think you correctly depicted that being a man after God's own heart means he wants what God wants.
Right.
At that moment, he replaced what God wants with what he wanted.
Mm-hmm.
And that illustrates the power of sinful temptation, be it sexual or drug use or whatever temptation each of us face. At that moment in time, when we succumb to that temptation, it's because we want what we want.
Yeah.
Rather than being a person after God's own heart.
Right. Good point. Thank you very much.